The following message, The Lord Disciplines Jonah, was based on Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 10, 2019, by Pastor Alpheus Adkins of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Roanoke, Virginia.
Jonah chapter 4, let's read the chapter as a whole. This again, of course, Jonah's crying out to Nineveh, and God had decided to show mercy upon this city, and Jonah wasn't too happy about it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore know, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But it, as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Question mark. The end of the book of Jonah. Well, as I said, we're coming to the second lesson. And as you, if you've ever studied the book of Jonah, you recognize very quickly that there are many themes that run throughout the book of Jonah. We looked at some of those last Lord's Day, the theme of God's compassion, the enigma of Jonah, which we talked about at length. But today I want us to consider from this passage in chapter 4 the reality that God disciplines Jonah, the prophet Jonah. So we could title the lesson, The Lord Disciplines Jonah. Now, what I mean by that is not that God is punishing Jonah, but he's actually teaching him. Discipline, disciples, same course root word, seeking to tell us that this is someone, he's a learner, a disciple is the one who's a pupil. And that is what the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are. If you're one of those here this morning, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we submit ourselves to being taught by him. And that requires teaching and training and testing and, yes, sometimes even chastening. Some things are only learned the hard way. And Jonah is certainly giving us that lesson. And I believe, at least in part, that's what's going on in this passage. From the very beginning of the book of Jonah, who is the author, he's showing us that he's not following God's will, God's way, God's word. And there's no question that Jonah is a child of God and therefore a disciple of the Lord. You see him genuinely repent in chapter 2 after the Lord put him in the belly and he's scared and then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish of the belly. Chapter 2, verse 1, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. We see him praying in chapter 4 and verse 2 as well. And so we also, in fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, he confesses his God. Chapter 1, verse 9, so he said to them, talking about the folks, the people he was on the ship with going to Tarshish. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So there's no question that Jonah is a true disciple of Yahweh, which means that God has set his love on Jonah from the foundation of the world. He is one of God's chosen. And therefore, he is committed to Jonah's sanctification as much as he is committed to those who are in the new covenant. The Lord God, when he was dealing with David who had sinned, in that wonderful confession of Psalm 51, David says, "You desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom." If you're a child of God, he's going to do the same in your life. Now, in fact, brethren, when the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks of God disciplining those whom he loves, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. Proverbs 3:11 and 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." That's out of the Old Testament. And so we may safely assume that Jonah is out of the will of God, in and out of it, mostly out in this book that he's writing here. But the Lord is going to actively work in his life, you see this in the entire book, to correct Jonah for his own good, because God loves Jonah. And if you're here today, you're truly a child of the Lord Jesus, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a child of God, then you may also safely assume that the Lord is at work in your life today, this past week, this coming week, to correct you, to teach you when and if you go astray. And we all do. Perhaps and hopefully not as bad as Jonah, but it's very possible. Now, let me quickly set the background again for the text. Jonah is running from his call in chapter 1. God had called him to go to Nineveh to preach against it, that they might repent. And he refuses. He gets on the boat, as it were, and God has to work out a storm, get him in the water so that the great fish can be sent by God to swallow him up. And this causes Jonah to be scared to death. So he cries out in chapter 2. We just read it, verse 1 and verse 2. Then in chapter 3, Jonah learns that it's unwise to disobey God, so he goes to Nineveh, not really going with the right attitude, but he goes after the Lord gives him a second chance. And here again, though, Jonah does not obey with the right spirit. Simply outward obedience to God's command is never acceptable. It's got to be done in faith. You've got to be doing it in faith. That's the Pharisees' way, to obey the outward part of the command, but your heart's not in it. You're not sincerely doing it as unto the Lord. And we know that the Bible says, do everything as unto the Lord. So the Lord knows that Jonah's heart's not right. And he is again being blinded by sin. Therefore, in chapter 4, we see the Lord going into action again to discipline Jonah, to teach his pupil, to chasten his servant for his good. Not to punish, but to teach, to train Jonah to understand why he is wrong and God is right. And in learning this truth, Jonah will become a better disciple. He will become a better prophet. I believe this is why the end of the book of Jonah is silent. It's a very strange thing. Obviously, the cannot be dogmatic about it. We'll have to wait to get the glory to find out. But he gives no reply. Jonah gives no reply, no reaction to God's words, to God's questioning him about the plan. You showed mercy on the plan. Should you have not had mercy on the Ninevites, etc.? So he says nothing. But remember, sometimes saying nothing is saying a whole lot. His silence, I think, speaks volume. And I speculate that Jonah does not include a response to God at the end of the chapter for the same reason Job places his hand over his mouth in seeking to contend with the Almighty. At the end of Job, Job 40, verses 1 to 4, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." I think if Jonah really got it, after God questions him, he's thinking in his mind the same thing that Job said. And I believe Jonah did not write his response to God, because the way in which God shows the absolute shame of Jonah to have pity on a plant, but to have no pity on the Ninevites is extremely, extremely shameful on his part. So it was as if Jonah said to himself, responding at this point, if he is indeed the author, as we believe he is, really will only increase his guilt. What else can he say? God has clearly shown him what a shameful, uncompassionate, and Pharisaical kind of man he has become. So essentially giving God all the glory as God gets the last word in the book, as you see. So today's lesson, I want to ask three questions and try to spend the rest of my time in answering those questions. So here are the three questions as we work through these. These are 3 points. You know, every Baptist preacher has to have 3 points. So, what was Jonah disciplined for? Second question, how did God discipline Jonah? The third question, what was the result of Jonah's discipline? So the first question, what was Jonah disciplined for? Well, you may not think of it too much of a big sin, but I believe there's the sin of misplaced sincerity. In verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. The Ninevites had truly done evil in the sight of the Lord. They completely deserved God's wrath and their sin. But as we pointed out last week, God delights in showing mercy. However, Jonah sincerely believed, I think, sincerely believed that it would be better if God showed his justice. His wrath would be a better thing here, God. You need to listen to me. God, I know better right here that you should show them justice. And you would be okay to do that because they've sinned against you. So he was sincere about it, but it was misplaced sincerity. There's a lot of people in our own day, professing Christians, who in this area of sincerity think that that almost makes it true. That if it feels sincere and that you think you are sincere, then whether it's right or wrong, in your case, if it's sincere, it's right anyway. Well, just being sincere doesn't make it right. And it can become sin if it's misplaced, as I think it is here with Jonah. Jonah had a head knowledge of how compassionate God would be. He declares that in the text. But he lacked a heart knowledge. He really didn't see in his own heart and mind what a compassionate, overwhelmingly compassionate God this is. In Luke 9, we have our Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and they have to pass through Samaria. And they reject him. They reject him. They reject his disciples. And two of his disciples, James and John, said to the Lord, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them, Jesus did, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There's also the sin, secondly, of showing no mercy. It's a great sin, brethren. And the Bible, Jesus in his parables, many of them talk about how the reason you and I show mercy and forgive 70 times 7 is because of the greatness of sin of which we have been forgiven. But Jonah didn't recognize this. Verse 10 and 11, he questions him, Jonah, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? Jonah, shouldn't I? That great city in which are these 120,000 souls that cannot tell their left hand from their right, and there's all this livestock. So this whole divine object lesson of the plant created by God and then destroyed by God was to show Jonah what a shameful, merciless man he was. We want to be just. We want to call out unrighteousness and wickedness in the land. But in that, we must not forget mercy, as God has not forgotten to show mercy to us. So this whole thing is proving that Jonah, God is showing to Jonah that he himself had been a recipient of God's mercy. He gave him shade. I grew this plant for you, Jonah. I put it over you, and it made you comfortable. See how I have shown you compassion? But he himself forgot to show mercy. He didn't even think about it. He didn't want to think about it. Matthew 5:7, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In another occasion in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, a rich man comes to Jesus, a rich guy. He wants to know how to have eternal life. And Jesus says, well, you know the word. What does it say? He says, well, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, well, you said rightly. But then he says, well, who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself, the text says. And then Jesus gives this story of a man who fell among thieves, and he's hurt really bad, and all he had has been stolen from him. And a priest comes and he sees it, walks around on the other side. Reminds you of Jonah walking around on the other side of the city of Nineveh, doesn't it? Then there's a Levite that comes and he does the same thing. But then there's this Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile. And this man, who does not even know the thief, picks him up, addresses his wounds, takes him to the inn, and he tells him, if there's anything else he needs, put it on my account, I'll take care of it. That's our Lord Jesus showing compassion to us. One who's fallen and cannot get up. So there was that sin, and then of course there's another sin of Jonah in verse 8, and it's the sin, of course none of us have committed this one, the sin of self-pity. Verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, and so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Once Jonah's hopes of Nineveh's demise had faded, and his shade had faded, all he could think about is, poor me, woe is me. Once Jonah had gone down this road of self-will and self-pity, there was nothing left but a whining spirit, incapable of seeing the hand of God in anything. All faith has now gone. Jonah's only walking by sight now. That's all he's thinking. And not only did he not care about the Ninevites, but he didn't care too much, it seems to me, about God. And God, what God wanted. He didn't ask God, what do you want to do? Why are you doing this? He doesn't ask God any questions. Now, these are just a few things God is disciplining Jonah for. But now, second question, how did God discipline Jonah? Well, first of all, it's obvious that he disciplines him very lovingly and graciously. And that's the way he always disciplines us, even if there's a chastening aspect to it. Throughout this whole chapter, Jonah has displayed no compassion for anyone except a plant. The gourd, if you have the King James, I think. And then he has the audacity to be angry at God for showing compassion. And what was our Lord's response to his servant throughout this whole thing? Nothing but very thought-provoking questions that were designed to help Jonah see his own sin. The Lord didn't make his hand turn into leprosy. Didn't make him mute like he did Zacharias in Luke 1. The Lord was extremely loving and gracious to Jonah, considering the greatness of Jonah's bad attitude and sinful heart. The Lord created the shaded plant, took away the shaded plant to teach Jonah not to punish Jonah. So not only did the Lord discipline Jonah in love and grace, but secondly, by showing him, as I mentioned now, his sins. If God didn't show us our sins, we'd never repent. Throughout the book of Jonah, God is willing to move heaven and earth to show Jonah his sin and to sanctify Jonah. Let's look at it back in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. Now, what is going on here? Jonah was running from God on the ship, going to Tarshish. Verse 17, chapter 1. What is God doing now? The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 2 and verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry ground. God is at work here. And of course, you go on back to chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. We won't take time to read all of it. But God speaks to the plant, the plant comes up, the plant shades, God speaks to a worm, God does all of this. The Lord speaks to the ocean, he speaks to the great fish, he speaks to the plant, to the worm, to the wind. And every one of them are obeying God perfectly, without a murmur, if we were to personify all those things. But Jonah, his will is not so pliable. It's not even as pliable as the worm. Can we not see that this is what Jonah is showing us in writing his book? He is the author, and the author is showing us how easily our wicked and depraved hearts can get out of the will of God. God spoke to the ocean and it obeyed. He spoke to Jonah and he runs. The Lord speaks to the great fish and it obeyed. God speaks to Jonah and he whines. God speaks to the plant, the worm, the wind, and they all obey immediately. But Jonah is not concerned about what God wants, only what he wants. And brethren, you cannot be a disciple of God and refuse to be as obedient as the seas, the ocean, the plants, the animals, or the wind. The work of sanctification is constantly learning to bend our wills to the will of God as revealed in the Scripture. That's why you're here today if you're a Christian. You want to be fed. You want to learn. You want to show where you need to be corrected because we're all needing it. And whenever our wills start going contrary to God's, as it's revealed in the Scripture, well, then we'd better watch out. If you're a child of the Lord, you will lose every time. There's going to be suffering that perhaps will be involved until our hearts are brought low and humbled and made pliable to God's will. That's the way He's going to be doing it until you go to be with Him. And the sooner we just learn that lesson and say, okay, Lord, not my will but thine, in every issue of life, the better things go. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul said this, and he, Jesus, died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Have you got to that point yet? That you no longer live for yourself? I don't think I've quite made it. I'm not sure any of us will make it fully in this life, but that's the goal, isn't it? That we should live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. All of the rest of the creation exists to perform the will of God. And from the wind, the seas, and all the creatures upon the earth, they obey without complaint. But there's one part of creation that's a little bit or a whole lot more stubborn. And that is man. And as we look at the unsaved man, those who are without the possession of the Holy Spirit, being born again, the unsaved man is only bent toward his own desires. He's only a rebel in God's kingdom, God's world. And it never enters the mind of an unsaved person to think that the way to live life is to always be submitting to everything God says to do. That's where the real joy and that's where the real peace is. An unsaved man, he can contemplate that intellectually, perhaps, but his will never bend to it. It cannot. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is in enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And we all who have formerly were unconverted, we lived a measure of life. We knew that. We know that. We unsaved people pick and choose what they want to believe about God and what they want to do for God. But true Christians understand, not I, but Christ. For the child of God, all of life is learning this lesson, that we exist to perform the will and purposes of God. That, brethren, is what we signed up for when we came to Christ by faith. To place ourselves under the lordship of Christ and to become His disciple. That means He's the teacher. We listen, we obey, He instructs. That means that's the way it goes. And what better example do we have than our Lord Jesus Himself, the Son of God, in relation to His Father? John 8:29, and He who sent me, Jesus said, speaking of His Father, is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Wouldn't it be nice to say that? I always do those things that please Him. That's the goal. And it is the Father's will that of all whom He has called unto Himself, that they too will be conformed to that image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pressing us, squeezing us, testing us, doing all this that He's doing in your life right now to conform us to the image of His Son. And what is the image? Well, we see it in the waves, in the wind, and all the creatures upon the earth, they exist to do His will. And the one who calls them to obedience are blessed by His gracious and benevolent hands. The birds obey, the birds get fed, and so the birds sing. It's not a bad way to look at it. When we obey, we get fed and our needs are met and we sing. So when you sing hymns today, sing them as unto the Lord with a thankful heart for all that He has done and is doing for you. Third question. What was the result of Jonah's discipline? Well, as it is the case with all of us who've been a Christian for any length of time, one of the things that it does is it drives us to prayer. Jonah's in that well, or big fish, whatever it was, and he's scared. The only thing he can do is cry out to God, and that's what he does in chapter 2. God chastening Jonah for running away, works it out for the wind to throw him into the water so that he can send the fish, so that inside the fish, Jonah will learn to repent and cry out and pray. And that's what he does. He does the same thing in chapter 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord. The father asked his son to go to the cross. He asked Jonah just to go to Nineveh. And in our Lord's humanity, his will was tested. And what did the Savior do when it was tested? Well, it was tested many times. We know it was tested early on in the wilderness for 40 days. But it was extremely tested toward the end when the cross was getting near. And he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed. And the pressure of it all led our Lord to pray. And he prayed, Lord, if there be any way to take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will. And that's the way it is with God. Go to Hebrews for a moment. Hold your place in Jonah and go to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the way our Lord works in us as Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. My Bible, it's the New King James, actually has a title to this verse, The Discipline of God. And it runs all the way through verse 11. We're going to read part of it now and part of it later, so if you want to hold your place there. The writer of Hebrews says, For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So right now we can't complain about our problems. That's why Paul says, do everything without murmuring or complaining. Because God is sovereign. He's decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, Ephesians 1. So we know if we're a child of God, He's working it out for our good. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. There's good. There's a lot of positive going on that we cannot always see. Second result, as we go back now to Jonah, we'll go back to Hebrews toward the end, but second result of God's chastening Jonah, it worked confession in him. It made him flush out his sins. In fact, I think this is what the whole book is telling us about a silence. I think that's one thing in chapter 2 and verse 7. He says there, when my soul fainted within me, now he's in the great fish, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. He's confessing. What was the result of God chasing the king of Israel, David? When he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband put on the front line to be killed. That marvelous Psalm of 51. Is your Bible in Psalm 51, does it have any tear stains on it? Mine does. That's probably not the best thing to have spend a lot of time there. If you're always having to do that, it means you're probably sinning a lot. But I can't tell you how many times over the years when I just felt I got away from the Lord for whatever reason or another, that a way to do a cleansing, spiritual cleansing for me, is just to pray through Psalm 51. Just make it my own, and it becomes my own. And it is a marvelous thing to get right with God when you feel like you've been some way out of His will. If God's chastening hand of providence does not lead us to confession and repentance, then we have not yet sufficiently learned our lesson. There is still some measure of pride in us that needs to be rooted out. Or perhaps there's still some measure of self-pity that we have not yet seen in our own hearts. And it may mean the Lord will have to blow a little harder upon the seas of our own lives to root it all out of us, to wake us up. The third result of God's chastening was restoration. This is the end goal. And again, I may be wrong, but I don't think so, that the lack of reply from Jonah at the end, I believe, is a testimony that God's questioning of him concerning how he could have pity on this weed, this plant, and not want God to have pity on the Ninevites, I think it cut Jonah to the quick. I think that's why he doesn't reply. He just ends it. It's very strange, don't you think? This is the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit ultimately wrote this down for us, and he doesn't allow Jonah to say a thing. And so I believe Jonah's silence was a way of saying, I got it, Lord. How could I have been so sinful, so mean, so merciless, so without compassion? And Jonah is restored. Our Lord's own testimony of Jonah was only that of a positive nature. He was the only prophet out of the Old Testament that Christ compared himself to. Did you know that? Matthew 12:40, our Lord says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the day of judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Those are the words of our Lord. I guess we'll have to wait to get the glory to ultimately find out. But as I read the whole of Scripture, this is how God deals with his children. Our wills are constantly rebelling against God's because of our remaining sin. Therefore, the Lord has to chasten us to get us back into line with his purposes, which is his main purpose, is to make us like his Son, to make us holy. His chastening is done in love. It's done graciously. And its end design is always restoration to the holy image of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now I conclude with having you go back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, once again, as we look at that thought and that theme. Hebrews 12, picking up now back in verse 7. And we'll read to verse 11. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And this is the scary verse, verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our what? For our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so you accept the chastening. We embrace the chastening. There's even a sense in which we rejoice in it because it's a validation of sonship. It's a validation that you are a child of God, that you are going through a storm. If you've been a Christian for a year or two or three or five or more, and you've not felt the chastening hand of God, then question your salvation. Because you're not that holy from the start. And neither am I. And without that chastening hand of God, we will just keep embracing pleasure, our way, our will, and we'll just think everything's okay. Me and God, we worked that out years ago. I got saved, got baptized, joined the church. Everything's been pretty good. You know, I love being a Christian. It's good. Have you not been in Psalm 51 since you've been a Christian for 5 years or 10 years? Have you not sinned that bad where you didn't need to go and make confession? He knows we're going to. And the life of Jonah is a life that we learn that God is at work always working in us to make us like His Son. And we're all so far away from that, that even though we may be a Christian for 40 or 50 years, you will still not arrive near that image of Christ and His compassion, His love, His righteousness, His holiness. I think it might have been John Owen or one of the Puritans that said that death is God's greatest sanctifying tool. It's the final time, final thing. No matter where you are in your step of sanctification, no matter where you are in your likeness of Jesus, when He calls you home, it's at that moment He finishes what He completed. Outside of the glorified body, of course, which we continue to wait upon. But no more work of sanctification. No more storms, no more chastening, no more need for discipline. We shall see Him as He is. And we will be with Him, the image of God in the flesh, with His new body. And brethren, this is the way it is with us. And so the Sunday school lesson in closing is this, simply in application. You must believe this, or you'll constantly be disappointed in your Christian walk. You must believe that the trials that you're in, that God is working this in you. Even the things of life, you know, having to get up and having to go to work, and it's a part of a fallen world to have to strive. There's thorns on the roses now, right? But even that will work for our sanctification if we realize that God has called us to walk in obedience to His Word. And so as you learn truth, you follow that truth, you submit to it, and the times that you don't do that, well, then the Lord will come along and He'll blow upon your life. You may end up in a spiritual well, as it were, at times. But Jonah, I think, turned out okay. Because God's sovereign purpose for Jonah was to keep him and to make him like his God, make him like his Lord, the Lord Jesus. Well, may the Lord be pleased to make this applicable to our lives in the days ahead. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the lessons in the book of Jonah, the inspired word. We know that there are many other things here for us to grasp and to put into application in our lives. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit will help us, Lord, to pray, to spend those times before You and to flush out, as it were, anything that is not pleasing in Your sight. Sins of omission, and sins of commission. Oh, Lord, we ask that You would help us to know of this great love with which You have loved us, that we have been called out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And that there is no storm that blows upon our lives that You have not ordained for our good and for Your glory. And may it truly all end up this way, that You will be glorified through our lives and sanctifying us and making us like Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.